You might be turning in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Sermon for tonight is two-part. It'll be another part tomorrow, next week on Sunday evening. All the answers. 2 Peter 1 verse 3 says that seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. There was a brother one time who was giving an invitation on Wednesday evening, and he made a comment that really stuck with me. The comment was, "The Bible has all the answers." Now, I agree with that statement. But that statement, if it's offered as truth, has to be examined in the light of answers to what. And if they are answers that are in the Bible, they must be in response to something. That naturally follows. And it's in response to what we encounter in everyday life. Now, the passage we just looked at says, "It's granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness." Now, the Bible has all the answers to those kinds of things, spiritual matters. I don't think the Bible's got an answer in there on, what candidate to vote for, or what car to buy, or things of that nature. But when it comes to religious matters, spiritual matters, the Bible has all the answers. And so it can help us with things that we encounter in everyday life, and spiritual answers and spiritual guidelines for those events. So, and then if you think about that, is the Bible relevant to situations and circumstances today? I don't know. I think about this, often. There are those that think that the Bible needs to change as society and culture changes and so on. And what that suggests, that's a very popular thought, religiously speaking. And really what that means is that, instead of God dictating the Bible, and then that being the guide for society, that it's actually then going to be society that's dictating the Bible. Society changes, that means then here's how we're going to have to look at the Bible. And this is what has happened over the years when you see something, and we've seen this, just recently. This has been sinful, for centuries. Well, now it's not. So society says. And so, then the Bible still says it. We'll just have to throw that out or forget it or something along that line. And really, if you look at it this way, about all this changing and everything, it makes the Bible almost useless. No standard to it. Because, what it is today, it can be different tomorrow or next year or something along that line. So the Bible needs to be relevant to situations and circumstances today, yes, but not change and adapt it to conveniently fit certain circumstances and situations today. Does it have the answers that are applicable to these situations and circumstances? Well, I'd say yes. And I think that's what the man was given the invitation meant as well. I would also urge you to study this matter with me. Now, we're going to look at a couple of things. We'll look at one this week and one next week. And I think that what we're going to be looking at are things that are, they're just very, very important matters. And something that we have to come to grips with. And we've been doing this for a long time. We've probably tried to instruct our children and our grandchildren and so on. One such issue is the issue of morality. Does the Bible have the answers to morality? Does it tell us what things are moral? Does it also tell us what things are immoral? There's two ways of going about this now. And, what does it have to say about this? And tell me now, is morality something that is important in the 21st century? A whole lot of people would say, it's not really. I can remember not too many years ago in a presidential campaign where it seemed like the mantra of one of the candidates was that character doesn't matter. And I thought, I've never heard anything like, can you imagine? I just thought to myself, could you imagine George Washington saying character doesn't matter? You know, some of our founders. Now, they may have been men of questionable character at some times, but they did still think that character mattered. And I just think to throw the whole thing out the window is just amazing. Well, morality still matters today. And it should matter. And it's something that we ought to be thinking about, something that we ought to be trying to practice morality. And we ought to be turning to the Bible for that morality. Where else would we turn? Think about it. Would we turn to National Geographic and find guidelines for morality there? That was the only found. Are you going to find them down here at the local restaurant, or even better yet, the local saloon? Would you find it there? Where would you go? Would you go to a college campus? There might have been one time where you could have done that, but I wouldn't advise it much anymore. I can remember being in high school, and teachers back in those days were expected to be of a certain moral caliber. What's happened to that? Has it gone by the wayside? Think about the number of things that are happening. Where would you go to find something that would define and set a standard of morality? Well, the Bible has been relevant through all generations. And let me add, it always will be. And one of the first things that we've got to come to grips with, and we've been talking about that for just a few moments, turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, we're going to take a look at verse 35. I'm sure that many of us have heard this passage any number of times, where it says that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Well, what does he mean there? Well, he means that the Word of God is timeless. From that time to this, his Word has existed, and it has existed without change. So it's timeless. It's going to remain until the end of all time. And now another passage in Hebrews chapter 4. And again, I think this is kind of familiar to many of us. We've heard it before. The Word of God is living. The old translation has quick. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Well, the Word of God is living. Now, think about that for a minute. Quick, living. And what that suggests to us, it's not a dead letter. It's not something that somebody could come along and they could say, well, you know, 2,000 years ago, this was all relevant and it all meant something, but times have changed, like we were talking about earlier. No. If you say something like that and believe that, well, then the Bible's not living. The Bible becomes, you know, well, a dead letter. It has no bearing whatsoever. But it is living and active and powerful, as the other translation says. And it is capable of performing like a surgeon's instrument. I think, you know, if you study much about the spirit and or the soul, or either however you do it, you're going to find that there's a lot of overlap between those two. It's not as clearly defined as we would like for it to be. Yet there are three occasions where the Scriptures tell us that we are made up of body, soul, and spirit. So there's a difference. And the difference may be subtle. But there's still a difference between soul and spirit. Now, even though there may not be a whole lot of difference and it may be very subtle, the Bible is able to tell the difference and to get right in there, you know, even something like that. Even like dividing bone and marrow, making that kind of a distinction. So it's living and it's powerful and it's capable. It says that it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now that doesn't mean, you know, now the Bible will serve as the standard by which we will be judged. I don't think that's necessarily what it means here. It means that the Bible knows what's in the heart of man and the thoughts of man. The Bible knows this because God knows this. And because God knows this, He's revealed this. And so if we go to God's Word, you know what we're... We go to God's Word and look at it. We've been saying Proverbs, you know, on Wednesday night. I've always found Proverbs, the reading of it, to just be a fascination. And here's the reason why. I think you can go and open up anywhere in the book of Proverbs, and somewhere on the page, you're going to find a passage, and you read it, and you think, that thing is staring right at me. That passage has hit me right where I live. How's it do that? That old, it goes, some of them clear back to Solomon. How does it do that? Well, because it knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Man's really never come up with anything different as far as morality goes. You know, think about it. Why, no, because, you know, God has established this. And there is no new thing under the sun. So we can find out that the Word of God is timeless and that the Word of God is living. Now, the problem of immorality actually lies within people. There's a failure to accept responsibility for one's actions. And how's that done? People don't accept responsibility for their actions anymore. You know what they do? They point the finger of blame at someone else. And then they think that gets them off scot-free. That somebody made me do this. And what this has done, while some people think it gets everybody off scot-free, and then you point the, why A points the finger at B, and B points the finger at C, and C points at D. Where does it ever end? Well, I'll tell you where it ends. It ends with a serious decline in morality. And it's not something new. Isn't that what was being done? The Garden of Eden? Finger pointing? Yeah, exactly. But now, what the Bible does, it points out what sin is, or immorality. Now, the old translation has transgression. But newer translations in 1 John 3:4, it says sin is lawlessness. Sin's transgression of the law. And then in 1 John 5:17, it says all sin is unrighteousness. So what is sin? Well, if you use the old Bible, the language there, it's transgression and unrighteousness. It's missing the mark. Is what this means. And everybody knows, I guess, you know, if you kind of get the picture of this missing the mark thing, if you had a bow and arrow and then there's a target out there and you draw back with that, with the bow, you know, and let fly with the arrow, if it goes over the target, it misses it, doesn't it? If it goes short of the target, it misses. It misses the mark. Either way, you didn't hit the target. And so that's the idea of sin. We're not hitting the target. We're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. And while the Bible addresses all this, here's another point to consider. The Bible is very readable and very understandable. Sin is explained. It's identified for us. I grow weary of individuals who can say, oh, well, you know, that Bible, you can't understand it. And I think to myself right then and there, that it's very likely the person that says that has never tried to understand it and probably hasn't given much effort in even reading it. Period. But it is very readable. It is very understandable. The Bible encourages the opposite of what the world would say needs to be done Whereas there's no acceptance of responsibility, the Bible points out, in many cases, that there actually is supposed to be an acceptance of responsibility. The Old Testament book of Ezekiel, chapter 18 and verse 20. The person, the old translation has the soul, who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. It doesn't matter how much finger pointing you do. Everybody's responsible for what they do, individually speaking. It can't be passed on, it can't be inherited, and other things like that. There's actually an encouragement of responsibility. Now, we can see some examples of individuals who have understood what sin is and accepted the responsibility that they would have. Now, it doesn't mean that they fell into sin. Some did, some don't. But whether they do or not, they understand the responsibility. How about Joseph? In Genesis chapter 39 and verse 9. Now, you know the story there. Joseph's with Potiphar's wife, isn't he? And Joseph he's just second in the house right up to Potiphar. And now, Potiphar's wife, like we used to say back where I'm from, she took a shine to him. And she had amorous intentions and wanted him to come and lay with her. Well, it wasn't just to take a nap now, and I think we understand that. But in verse 9 of Genesis chapter 39, Joseph said, "There is no one greater in this house than I, and he," that would be Potiphar, "has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife." Now watch this. "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" Now he didn't sin with Potiphar's wife, though she wanted, that's what she was after. He didn't do it. But nevertheless, he understood that he would have a responsibility if he did. And I think that's something that's important. Not only that, but him saying this, that this would be a great evil and a sin against God. Not just against his master Potiphar, would be a sin against him. It would be a sin against her, even though she's trying to talk him into it, persuade him and seduce him, it'd still be a sin against her. But it's a sin against God. This concept is just foreign to the mind of many people. And for centuries, that's been a real problem. Coming to grip with that, and it's affected morality a lot. It's the idea of, well, this is something that I engage in, which is immoral, but it's something wherein no one's hurt. Really? No, that's not the case. And Joseph understood that. He realized that there would be a responsibility involved in here, and he would have a part in this. She's trying to seduce me. Suppose she's successful in this. I can point my finger at her, right? No. He says there by his own admission, I'd still be sinning against God. David's another one. He wasn't much like Joseph, though. He didn't resist. He fell into sin. And then finally, when he was confronted with his sin with Bathsheba and his sins against Uriah the Hittite, he lied. He was covetous. He was guilty of murder. He didn't do the killing, but he set all the events in order for the killing of Uriah to take place. He was culpable in the murder of Uriah. And all these things, and you get down to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13. And you've got the David moment here, where David says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die." "I have sinned against the Lord." Well, again, all sin's against God, isn't it? That's right. Even all these sins have these other people involved. Yeah, well, the sin's against the Lord. Wouldn't it be great if there were more times when people today had this David moment, "When I have sinned," and then they would seek, you know, forgiveness of the sin? It's one, I like to watch this show on TV, and one of the things that comes up, not every episode, but once in a while, there's something that's happened, and here it is, and it may not be the best thing in the world. It may be a mess, and, you know, it just depends. It differs all the time. And everybody on there operates well. You know, this is what's happened now, and we can't change it. When Nathan came to David and told him all this, and David has his moment, he can't go back and change a thing. He can't go back and take away the adultery and all of this and everything that's happened up to and including the death of... He can't change all of that. All right. But what can you do next? That's the important thing. You've sinned. What can you do next? Well, have the David moment and admit it. Seek repentance and do whatever's necessary to find forgiveness. In the New Testament, we have an example there. You turn to Luke chapter 15. It's somewhat similar. It's the case of the prodigal son. Luke chapter 15, and well, I've got a couple things mentioned there. Hold on just a second. I got the wrong numbers down. Here we go. Yeah. In Luke chapter 15, I got the chapter right, it's verse 18. After all the things that happened, after everything that he had done, all the mistakes that had been made, it says in verse 18, he has his moment, doesn't he? "I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight.'" How about that? He was willing to admit what had happened and to take responsibility for it. "I've done this. I have sinned." He didn't point the finger at his brother, or he didn't point the finger at his friends. He didn't point the finger at the man whom he was working for and had him out there, you know, wishing he could eat with the pigs. He didn't point the finger at his father. "I've sinned." In verse 21, when he gets back home, "Father, I have sinned against heaven in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." He continued to accept that responsibility. So that's one of the important things about the Scriptures. It points out the responsibility that we have, and that each person is going to be accountable for his, her own actions. Joseph, David, the prodigal son, you and I. These passages right here tell us about how we're going to stand before God and be held accountable for our actions. So we need to be meeting those responsibilities now while we have opportunity. When one examines the Bible, one realizes that personal responsibility and accountability, and then what you find, hopefully, that there's serious improvement can be made in the area of moral living. Because when a person is responsible and accountable, you're going to make changes. You're going to stop one thing and you're going to do something that's different. And that's going to make all the difference in the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll take a look here at verses 9 through 11. You know, Corinth was just a bad place. It was a place where there was a narrow strip of land called an isthmus, and people from the west and the east, they would come in here, and there was a town on each side of this narrow band of land, Cenchrea, Corinth. and they would disembark on one, and then they would travel across land, get on ships on the other side, do their trading, one thing another. So they had people coming from just all over the world. And Corinth was just a city that was filled with just vice and immorality. There was a statement back in the days of Corinth, and back in the days of really the New Testament early on. There was a statement there when people were living without restraint, they were said to be living like a Corinthian. Think about that. What a reputation. And here's this city here. And the gospel comes to Corinth. Well, it should, shouldn't it? If there's a place that's the most wicked hive of sin in the area or the world, isn't that where the gospel ought to go? Of course it is. And what you find is there was some success with the gospel. There were Christians in Corinth. As difficult as it might be, there were still Christians in Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting verse 9, they're addressed here when it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers." That's quite a list, isn't it? And they were probably all right there in Corinth. But they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, he says in verse 10. Says that twice. Says that at the beginning of verse 9, and then here comes the list, and he says it again at the end of verse 10. You think he's making a point by repeating it? Yeah. But then look at verse 11. Good news now at Corinth. Such were some of you. Past tense. Such were some of you. So what's he saying there? Well, the Christians at Corinth had been involved in some terrible sins. Look at the list. Are there terrible sins there? Plenty. But he says now, such were some of you. Now that doesn't mean that everybody in Corinth was guilty of every sin in the list. But it does mean that the Christians at Corinth, that some of them, such were some of you, you see, some of them were guilty of those kinds of things. But they were. Meaning that they're not anymore. Well, something had happened. But what had happened? Well, dare we say that they realized they were responsible and accountable and did something about it? I think we dare say that, sure. And we can say that with a certain amount of confidence based on what we find in the New Testament. Look at the rest of verse 11. But you were sanctified. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but were you justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God? Well, that's what happened. They had been washed. They had been baptized. Their sins had been washed away. They'd been forgiven. And you're sanctified. You're set aside as something that's holy unto God and shouldn't go off and be devoted to profane common things anymore like you used to be. And you were justified, you were declared not guilty. What do you find over here when Paul first got to Corinth? And you read about the start of the church there in Acts chapter 18, verse 8. You know what you read? It says at the end of that passage, it says, many of the Corinthians heard, believed, and were baptized. They had some success there. Even in Corinth, the gospel's powerful, it can work. It can make a difference. Is the Bible relevant when it comes to morality? Has it got the answers? Yes, it does. You might think of Corinth today and you might think of something like, I don't know, is it Las Vegas? Does that come to mind? Is it New York City? You know, and we think about, you know, the excess and the licentiousness and just the, you know, complete out of control things that go on. In the springtime of the year, Daytona Beach, spring break. My goodness, the things that go on. But do you know that there are churches in Las Vegas and there are churches in New York City, Churches of Christ in New York City, Las Vegas, and Daytona Beach, despite all of the things that go on, all the immorality. People can rise above that and do the right thing if they were willing to follow the gospel. By obeying the gospel message, as you see, you know, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, you know, you repent. You change your mind about sin. You change your life. You're baptized. Your sins are washed away. But by obeying the gospel message, sin is put away, and then there comes forgiveness. And this does much to alleviate the problem of immorality. And when we relieve the problem of immorality, then morality will shine forth like it ought to. There's also, and I find this in a couple of places, and we'll look at one of them. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll take a look at verse 11. I call these the flee-follow type of instructions. And you find them here specifically, but you find them also in other places. Look at verse 11. Flee those things, these things, the things that he's mentioned prior to this, you man of God, and then pursue or follow righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. So you put off the former things, and you're not left with a vacuum. No, you put those things off, you flee those things, and you follow these things. So you're heading away from one direction toward another direction. You're heading away from unrighteousness and toward righteousness. And I think that message is found on a number of occasions throughout the Scriptures. It shows that immorality can be defeated, and it's replaced. You've replaced sin with godliness. Take your songbooks, turn to the song that's been selected. Yes, indeed, the Bible has the answers. And yes, it's relevant for today. The things that we've looked at, no matter how far back as they go, all the way back into Genesis, are still relevant for us today. Joseph just simply refused to engage in sin. And he understood that the sin was against God. It hasn't changed down to this very day. So you can do something about it. A person would do something about it by being willing to turn their life around, to follow after God, to repent of sins, to be baptized like they were in New Testament times, and to live a godly life and become a part of the solution, which would be morality, and not a part of the problem, which would be immorality. But most of all, the end of all this is the salvation of the soul in heaven. We just simply need to be a Christian and live as a Christian, and then let God's Word be our guide and our standard for all things. If you're subject to the gospel invitation, why don't you come? Walk together, we stand and sing.